like that song. Well, as we were looking at 1 Corinthians 10 this morning for our scripture reading, God was dealing with the people of Corinth through Paul's teachings in specific ways, because if you remember in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is a book of exhortation. There are rebukes in that book. There are challenges. There are corrections and things in that book where some very strong words, actually, at least for what they were used to back then, were used by Paul to correct some of the self-centered and self-seeking and selfish ways that those folks were doing church. Now, it makes a certain degree of sense because the Corinthian culture at the time and the Roman Empire was very wealthy, at least as far as we understand it, and was very nihilistic, very focused on pleasure, very focused on materialism and getting ahead and taking advantage, a little familiar to our experience today with the United States. There are other materialistic countries around the world, but the United States has enjoyed wealth and blessing from the Lord, and because of a lot of worldly thinking and taking credit for it all, we are very Corinthian in the United States. And 1 Corinthians is very apropos. It's very appropriate to address many of the issues that we face as Americans, but around the world as well. And because of their selfishness, in chapter 11, that's the passage I most often use for communion. And in that passage, the reason why Paul was reviewing what happened when the Lord broke the bread with his disciples and passed the cup was because they were having communion selfishly. They would meet together for a love feast, and then they would have the Lord's table where they'd break the bread and drink the wine, and they were doing it selfishly. And you can read all about that if you read 1 Corinthians. Back here in chapter 10, the struggle against worldliness in that church was very real. Now, I'm pleased to say in chapter 2, we can see that the church had made a lot of course corrections and we're doing much better. Chapter 2 is, or 2 Corinthians is much more encouraging because there's much less need for rebuke. There's still some good teaching, some good exhortation there. But in chapter 10, when Paul reviews the things that the original Israelites went through, he mentions that all of those things were given to us as examples. Look at the similarities. The original Israelites, the way the kids say it today, the OG Israelites, they were experiencing a number of things as they escaped from Egypt, as they were actually delivered from Egypt, from slavery. First of all, Paul says they were God followers, literally. He led them out of the land, as we'll see later this morning out of Exodus. They were under the cloud, and I believe Paul is referencing, remember the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? We'll look at that later this morning also, hopefully. They were under the cloud, under God's direct leadership. They ate spiritual food, which I believe he's referencing the Passover. They drank that spiritual drink, the water from the rock, which correlates, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink correlates to a certain degree with the communion table, doesn't it? I mean, because what we do is we take material elements that reference spiritual matters. You know, when we celebrate the Lord's table like we did last time we were together, and by the way, thank you, Ward, for filling in last week. But those things are all referencing very spiritual things. We remember the cross. We remember the sacrifice that Christ gave on our behalf, which was, yes, a physical sacrifice, but so much more of a spiritual sacrifice, and it involved spiritual matters like our sin that he took upon himself. These are things that those God followers back then were involved with. And Yes, they were baptized, Paul says. It was baptized into Moses and his way, and it was baptized passing through the Red Sea, which was a symbol of water baptism of a sort. Baptizing, you know, the word baptize is a transliteration. It's not a translation. It was transliterated because the king that ordered the first, or at least one of the earliest English Bibles, would have taken off your head if you didn't agree with him on things like baptism. He liked the idea of sprinkling or pouring. But the word baptism was actually a word that was used for the sinking of a ship. It has the idea of being immersed. When the Bible says we're baptized into Christ as believers, it means we are immersed, we're put into Christ. We're not sprinkled with him. We don't just have a taste of him. We are fully embedded in him, and when God looks at us, he doesn't see our flaws and weaknesses. He sees the beauty and the righteousness of Christ that's applied to us, in whom we live and breathe and function. But Paul says these believers were also baptized, and it was a spiritual as well as physical thing. And yet a number of them displeased the Lord, and their bodies were scattered around the wilderness. And there's a warning there in 1 Corinthians against worldliness, indulging the appetites of the flesh. And you can see that there in that passage. So let's turn back and see to what Paul is referencing, at least at the earliest part, back in chapter 12 of Exodus. Now, I'd like to move quickly through Exodus 12, 13, and 14. So we're not going to be reading every single part of that immense amount of literature, or we will spend half of our time together reading, which is certainly okay. I mean, the early church used to meet together for the reading of Scripture, and yet we're, as in our culture and the way we usually do things, aren't used to quite doing it exactly like that. But in chapter 12, which we've looked at length previously, we have the beginning of the promise, the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. That's point number one for this morning in chapter 12, the beginning of the promise. Of course, we've already looked at chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, having to do with the Passover meal and the symbolism of the unleavened bread and all of the symbolism having to do with the blood on the doorposts. We looked at that at length 2 weeks ago, and before that also. In chapter 12, verses 15 through 20, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread prescribed for the people. It was a week after the Passover that they were supposed to cleanse their house of leaven, of yeast, and they were supposed to cook their bread without yeast, and it was supposed to be a symbol of, as they left Egypt, being pushed out and, on their part, fleeing. They didn't have a lot of time to make bread and let it rise and then squash it down again and let it rise again and make all of that the way you make. I'm not a baker. But they just baked the dough the old way. They made tortillas. They had unleavened bread because they were fleeing. They were moving quickly. And they didn't have a ton of time for full preparations. Now, a lot of what we're going to do this morning, I'd like to focus on a few smaller passages, but because of the amount of information we're going over that's covered in the Scriptures, some of it's going to be a bird's eye view. Just so you know, bird's eye view. And there is some value in that, and hopefully it opens the door for you, if you have interest in it, to go back and read it and study it yourself also, because that's really where you're going to get fed, is in your own personal reading and Bible study. But for this morning, for the lighter fare, in chapter 12, verses 1 through about verse 20, we have the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in chapter 12, verses 21 to 28, they obeyed the Passover. They went ahead and sacrificed the lamb. They put blood on the doorpost. They went through the process of eating it all while they were dressed. And then in chapter 12, verses 29 to 36, God passed over Egypt, and the plague struck, and the firstborn, not only of the Egyptians, but also of the animals. And if there were any Israelites, we have no record of there being any, but if there had been any Israelites that had neglected to put blood on their doorpost, they also would have suffered a similar fate. That was the threat that God laid upon Egypt, that anyone without the blood on their doorpost would suffer that plague. Now, in chapter 12, verses 37 to 51, we have a passage that I'd like to look at with you, starting in verse 37 of chapter 12. And this is a little bit of a summary. You know how in Genesis you have chapter 1 where you have the creation of everything, the 7 days, and it kind of leans over into chapter 2. And then the rest of chapter 2 is almost like a review of what happened in chapter 1. Except in chapter 2, it's more of a focus on how God created mankind. But it still reviews a lot of what we saw in chapter 1. The end of chapter 12 is a similar kind of a thing. If you look with me at verse 37, the scriptures say there, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel should keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So in verse 37, we can see where they went. They traveled between Ramses and Succoth. In verses 37 and 38, we can see who went, right? 600,000 men, it says. It can mean generally a person in Hebrew. It's a specific Hebrew word. It can mean everyone. But they also had children with them and flocks and herds. And then in verse 39, we saw how they went. They had quickly cooked their bread and did the best they could because they hadn't made provisions because it all happened so quickly. And then in verses 40 through 51, we have the summary. In verse 40, it says they were in Egypt for 430 years. That was a summary, a conclusion summary of the years that they were there in captivity. Verses 41 and 42, it says they left Egypt, and God gave them this ordinance. He specifically uses that word, or this observance, to practice through their generations. It was specifically meant to be characterizing the people of Israel. And anyone who wanted to join them, anyone who wanted to align with them so closely that they were willing to actually have physical body modifications in order to join the family of Israel. And then in verses 43 to 51, there was a summary of the Passover instructions and the actual exit. Now, why does God use these summaries? He does it several times throughout the Bible. He does it at the end of some of the famous people in the Bible, the big rocks, David and some others. They have summary conclusions at the end of their days, especially in the Chronicles and various places. I think it's because, as some other people have pointed out, we mentioned the memorials a couple of weeks ago that God has given not only us but also gave Israel. They had holidays, they had memorials, they had remembrances, they had altars that had been built in various places to tell the story of their history. God wanted the history to be remembered. And God gave us the Lord's table as a remembrance of the most important thing to us, the thing that has given us our faith. Yes, it's God's word, but the core of God's word is the Lord Jesus and his heart, the Redeemer heart of this of our Heavenly Father. But one guy mentions F.E. Marsh talked about how Christians, when he looks back, he can see, just like the Israelites could see, the deliverance the Lord has wrought, the way he has led, the blessings he has bestowed, the victories he has won, and the encouragements he's given to us as we go along the way. But why does God do that? Well, I suspect it's because life really isn't all that easy. There's a lot of times that we make our plans, that we schedule our things, that we think our life will go a certain way. We do this from childhood, imagining what we're going to be like. We plant our potatoes. And you know what happens? Sometimes there's a bowl. Sometimes we get bad news from the doctor. Sometimes somebody is in an accident or develops something that hurts them, people who we love. Sometimes family members make choices that go sideways from where we would love to see them stepping into the light with the Lord, and they walk into darkness. The truth about real life is that it's full of, yes, there are happy moments, but there are also very dark moments also. And it's in those moments, I believe, one of the reasons God gave us these memorials, these things to carry with us, these things to remind us. It's true, the dark times can be hard, and it can be very encouraging to have those memorials, but most of the time we forget him in the regular mundane routines of the week, right? Thursday morning, you get up and you step into your day, you step into your week, you wade through a cup of coffee maybe and to step into your life, and it's easy to not remember the Lord until you wake up a little more or until later in the day. So God has given us these things, blessings, to help us not only in the dark times, although those are very encouraging then, but also just in the mundane routine times, in the regular workings out of the day. It's good for us to review what the Lord has done. I like to stand on the front porch of the parsonage at least once a day and look at the hills. Sometimes I go in the backyard and look at the hills back there, because I like the hills here. Lived in a lot of places where we didn't have hills. Or if we did, they were wimpy. I think it's important for us every day to stop and be thankful also for the beauty of the Lord, for his goodness. Not just when we see beauty, but I'll tell you something, the more you stop and look for it, the more you stop and remember, the more often you'll start noticing the beauty around you. It's an important practice and discipline to develop. So chapter 12 is the beginning of the promise, where God actually takes them out of the land. He reviews some of the past. It's kind of a glance back as we're walking forward with him. And then in chapter 13, God begins to lead the people, actually lead. Actually, it starts at the end of chapter 12. It says, "And it came to pass that on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies." And then if you look in chapter 13, there's two things that he lays claim to, and I'd encourage you to go through verses 1 through 16, because God, as the new leader of Israel, actually leading, stepping into the position of taking them, leading them out, he makes two demands of them. First of all, he lays claim to their firstborn. In chapter 12, verse 2, and plus here in chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, in chapter 12, verse 2, and 13, 3 through 10, God lays claim on the firstborn, not only of the people, but also of the animals. in 13:2 and 13:16. Each one of the clean animals was to be dedicated to God and his use, up to and including being sacrificed. Or if it was among the unclean animals, like a donkey, it was to be redeemed to the people's use by the sacrifice of a lamb, the firstborn. That was for the animals, but the firstborn of the children were also dedicated to God. They belonged to him first and foremost. The chapter 12, verse 2, and chapter 13, verses 3 through 10, talks about the first month of the year belonged to God also. It starts with the Passover, and then the week of unleavened bread, and the rest of that month is dedicated specifically to God. He claimed it as their new leader. And this was even before the actual law at the foot of Mount Sinai was given to them. God claimed the firstborn and the first month. In chapter 13, verses 17 through 22, you can see how God literally leads them. If you look with me at chapter 13, starting in verse 17, it says, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." This was God literally leading the people. First of all, in verses 17 and 18, he led them according to their readiness. Now, if you're going to be a leader of anything, whether it's a leader in the family or a leader of children or a leader of people if there's a certain issue where you find yourself at the head of the line, it's wise to take the people who you're leading into consideration. And we use this with child rearing, right? We look at the needs of the child and we accommodate our training that we want to give them to help them become the kind of adult that we'd like to see them become. We accommodate that training to their needs. So a child that's born with several handicaps or a learning disability will adjust to that training. We still want to see maturity in that child's heart eventually. Or if they have a physical disability, or if one child is very, very stubborn and the other children are meek and mild and willing, you have to adjust your training to the needs of the child. And God did this to the people of Israel. They were slaves, recently freed. They were not ready for war. Now God still, we'll see in a moment how he rescued them from the armies, of Egypt. And so they could have walked through the Philistines with God fighting for them. But God was concerned about vulnerability of their heart, having just been set free from captivity and subjection by another people group and abuse going through the Philistines. We know from further forward in the scriptures that the Philistines were a warlike people. They were considered the sea people. They lived close to a lot of water, but they were very violent people, apparently. Usually really liked war, really liked fighting, and so they were kind of abusive people. And so rather than taking the shorter route through the Philistine lands, God, in sensitivity, like any good leader, and of course God is, if you're going to have a leader, he's the best one you could have, of course. But he took his children, these new followers of his, into consideration, of course. just like he does with us. He meets us where we are, and he helps us to grow from there. And it is the definition of love, isn't it? Love is not, first and foremost, according to the Bible, an emotion. It can generate emotions, that's for sure. But love is not having warm, fuzzy feelings towards someone. Love, according to the Bible, is actually choosing to prioritize them, choosing to consider what's best for them, sometimes whether they like it or not. Love is what we do with our children, whether we're happy with them or not. Love is how we're supposed to be with our spouses, whether we like them in any given moment or not. I mean, it would be great if we liked them all the time, right? But when you've got two people living together, two people who need a savior, there will be some rough and scratchy times, just like there will be some warm and fuzzy times. But God is demonstrating genuine love and genuine concern, meeting them where they were with the needs and the weaknesses they had and helping them to move from there. That's leadership. So he led them according to their readiness and according to their need. Secondly, he led them with structure. Verse 18 said that they were not a gaggle of wanderers. They left Egypt in an orderly fashion. They were in, it sounds like they were in ranks and files, which is amazing to me. But this wasn't a gaggle of wanderers. The old King James says they were harnessed, but it's a word that means that they went out not as a... I like the word gaggle. They use that word in the army. Oh, there's a gaggle of soldiers over there. That was a different kind of thing than if you were in rank and file and marching forward with a drill and ceremony and all of that. But the people of Israel were moving forward in ranks and orderly. And verse 19 says they were carrying Joseph's bones for nearly 450 years. 400 years. What do we remember in the United States from 250 years ago? I mean, the Constitution, although there's an awful lot of people that don't remember it, or at least they've never read it. This was 430 years that they remembered what Joseph had made them give an oath to do, was to carry his bones with them. This was orderly. This was not chaotic. This was not a hair on fire, run away from the bad guy moment. This was people following God in an orderly fashion, moving away from their captivity. He led them with structure. And finally, in verses 21 and 22, he led them directly. Pillar of fire, pillar of smoke. When it moved, they were supposed to move. We'll see this repeated in the future. But God left that there in front of them, except in a few moments, Lord willing, we'll see that he made one exception. We'll see that in a moment. But the way he was leading the people of Israel was he was leading them himself in front of them, the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. Very significant that God was doing this for them. They were working through a process that God had already worked through with Moses. Remember when Moses met the burning bush? Moses was not a committed follower of God at that particular moment. He wasn't even all that familiar with God except from what he had heard from when he was young. And now, even though he's still not as mature as he will be, we'll see him growing more as we watch the wilderness wanderings. But now God is beginning the same process with the people of Israel. Where are they? Well, they are not where Moses has grown to yet. They're still way back at the, hey, who is this God anyway? And where Moses had a burning bush as his first experience and his debate, and remember all the yeah-butting he did with God? The arguments? Well, now the people of Israel have a different kind of fire. It's a pillar of fire that's leading them and a pillar of smoke at night, during the day, pillar of fire at night. He led them directly. Even in the New Testament, there's a guy who when I was first beginning to think that maybe the Lord might have me working in churches in the United States, established churches, somebody introduced me to a book written by Bill Hall. I don't know Bill Hall. I've not met him. I don't have any of his other stuff his other writings, but he wrote a book called Jesus Christ Disciple Maker, and it spawned two other books called The Disciple Making Church and The Disciple Making Pastor. But his argument, that the foundation of his writing that first book, was that he believes that the Lord Jesus took the disciples through four steps: come and see, come and follow me, come and be with me, and remain in me. Those four things. And he points out in each, he looks at specific scripture where those very words are used throughout the Gospels. It was a very similar kind of process where God meets us where we are, takes us through a process of learning him and committing to him and then usefulness to him. And he's starting off early with the people of Israel. He's showing them that he is with them. He's inviting them to be with him. And of course, they're escaping Egypt, so they're very willing to go with him at this particular point. But we'll find out as they started the wilderness wanderings, they did a lot of bellyaching. They did a lot of complaining. They did a lot of whining. They weren't with him as much as they should have been. Now, we can frown at that. We can tisk-tisk at that. But we need to remember that that God was bringing them along a process, just like he does with us. And anybody here not complain and fuss about things sometimes? Thank you for not raising your hands. Because we all, right, oftentimes struggle with discontent. We all think it should have been done different. Or we wish this had gone differently. Sometimes, the grief that we go through is self-inflicted. God understands that. He meets us where we are, and he works through that. So praise the Lord. He was so patient with the people of Israel, because just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things were all given to us as an example of what it'll be for us also. So, first of all, God begins fulfilling the promise. Secondly, in chapter 13, that's chapter 12, chapter 13, God begins to practically lead the people. And thirdly, in chapter 14, God frees them at long last. He completely frees them from Egypt. From this point forward, after chapter 14, when they discuss Egypt, they're either whining and talking about going back to it because they weren't remembering the hardships, they were only remembering the good stuff, or they were looking back to remember how God had rescued them from Egypt. Can you imagine, even in modern times, living in Egypt, knowing that Egypt is mentioned in the scriptures as the one that got the boot of God on their neck? I wonder how they handle that. I don't think I want to know. Chapter 14, God finally breaks them free from the slavery in Egypt. In verses 1 through 9, God, first of all, tells them what's going to happen. And then it happens. And in chapter 10 through 14, chapter 14, verses 10 through 14, look with me if you would please, at starting at verse 10. The Egyptians had turned around and started coming after the people of Israel to take them back. They were coming after them with their armies. They didn't want to let go. Egypt was a sticky place. It was gummy. Trying to get free of it was, of course, the Egyptians didn't want to let them go, so they were trying to be sticky. Verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. Behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid.'" Look at how Moses has grown here. There's no yeah butting. Look at how he's grown. "Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. You shall hold your peace. Moses had learned some very important lessons about the trustworthiness of God. Moses was reminding the people, wait, 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 don't worry. When you are with God, everything is okay. That's one of the most important principles for us to remember, especially at the beginning of our walk with the Lord. It's taught throughout the Bible. When you are with God, it's going to be okay. We like to turn it around and say, I want God with me, but really it's so much better when we're with him. We actually don't even know what he's going to do or how he's going to do it. Now, that's hard for some of us. Some of us just want to know what's going to happen. And we're not happy about moving forward until we know. I know, it's tough. But if he's going to be God, and I'm going to step down off of that throne, I don't actually need to know. Actually, he's given us everything we need to know right here. Now, what happens tomorrow is on him. What my future holds, how my life is going to go, that's on him. We can trust him. Sometimes he gives us a glimpse. It's true. Sometimes he lets us know. And sometimes he really doesn't. And that's okay. Because when you're with the Lord, everything is okay. Well, in verses 1 through 9, God freed them from the slavery of Egypt. And in verses 15 through 31, he frees them from the presence of Egypt. He instructs them. I like in verse 15 when God says to Moses, now look, Moses is the representative of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel had just gotten done whining and fussing about leaving Egypt, and now we're having all this trouble if you just left us alone. And so God says to Moses, why do you cry to me? Well, Moses wasn't crying to God, at least in this particular time. The people of Israel were. And yet, Moses was in between the people of Israel and God. He was the mediator. He was the go-between. And so God said in verse 15, tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. This is that famous, famous passage that we loved from when we were kids in Sunday school. God separated the water. Remember those pictures? When I was young, we still used flannel board. We had pictures of the wall of sea on both sides. And then there were discussions about whether or not you could see the fishies. And how did God make the muddy ground dry? The same way he made the walls stand up on end on both sides. It was God's hand. He can do whatever he wants with his creation. But God instructs them, first of all. Then he, by the way, look in verses 19 through 20. Remember how I mentioned there was an exception to the rule of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke leading the people? Verse 19 says, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light and by night to the other, so that the one did not come near to the other all that night. Isn't that amazing? What was God showing the people of Israel? I will lead you forward, and I will be your protector. I will be your shield. I will be your fortress. I will be your safety. Remember in the Psalms when David talks about that? He is our shield and our fortress. It's all throughout the thinking of the people of Israel. This meant something to the people of Israel. God leads us, and he is our great protector. We're safe even from the Egyptians, who by that time had ruled over them, ruled with strength, with fear, with an iron fist. And yet when they were with God, they had the perfect leader and the perfect protection. God was showing them that they were indeed his special chosen. And he was enveloping them, bringing them into himself, baptizing them into himself. Very interesting the way he communicated these things to the people of Israel. And all they had to do was walk. All they had to do was faithfully walk. Now, Moses had to hold up his staff, right? Moses had to do this gesture. There's been movies made about that. Not only some guy pretending to be Moses holding up his staff, but also another movie where a guy separated his soup, which terrible movie. I've seen references to it. This particular thing was a sign. It wasn't some magic stick. God worked through that staff. He worked through that symbolism, and the water stood up on end, and the people moved forward, and it was all meant to communicate something to the people of Israel about their leader, their God. God divided the sea. Not only that, but you can see as you work through that passage, verses 15 through 31, when the Egyptians began to follow suit. Hey, if they can do it, we can do it too. So they ran down behind the Israelites and were coming along, and God took the wheels off their chariots. You ever seen a chariot try to go without wheels? Probably not. Okay, have you ever seen where a car loses a wheel? If it stays on the road and keeps going straight, sometimes it makes a groove in the road and there's a lot of sparks, but one thing they lose is a significant amount of control. The wheels came off the chariots. God instructed his servants to walk, and all Moses had to do was do a gesture. This demonstrated to the people of Israel that Moses was a partner with God. God was the leader. Moses was his servant. And the people of Israel were also simply needing to obey, and they walked forward with God. So first he freed them from the slavery of Egypt. Now he's freed them from the presence of Egypt, because you know what happened. Chapter 14, when the Egyptians were in between the water walls and the Israelites had gotten out to the other side and escaped, God closed the water over the Egyptians, and they were overthrown by God, and they died. God washed away the taint of Egypt from the physical presence of the people of Israel. The residual lingering demands and threats of that nation were removed finally from Israel. And when the waters clapped back together, it was a period at the end of the sentence of Egypt. Some very similar things are said about us and the flesh in the New Testament. God has freed us from the slavery of our flesh. We don't have to obey our flesh anymore. Doesn't mean it's an easy thing to say no to the flesh. At first, oftentimes it isn't, but the more you say no to the flesh, the easier it gets. This is a beautiful picture of how God continues to deal with us. Now, at the end, when you look at chapter 15, we're not going to go much into it. I'd encourage you to read chapter 15, especially the first 17 or 18 verses, because there's a psalm there, one of the first psalms of the people of Israel. Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord and spoke, and you can read all through there. Let me share with you, excuse me, let me share with you some of my favorite verses out of that psalm that they included in the scriptures here for us after the Israelites were finally freed. This was a high point. They were freed from Egypt. They never thought it was possible, some of them. But God had made it possible, because nothing is impossible for God. They had come out of the other side, they had gone through the Red Sea, and on the far side, they were finally free from the threat and presence and demands of Egypt. And these are some of the things that they said. Verse 2 of chapter 15. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Verse 7 says, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. And then finally, verses 17 and 18. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. I would encourage you to read the first half of chapter 15 sometime and look at how the people rejoiced and notice the parallels that we enjoy also. In conclusion, look at how God works. First, he promises. For instance, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then he leads us. For instance, the scriptures say, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And again, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And finally, he sets us free from the old slavery. For instance, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And all we have to do is walk. Like the scriptures say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and that you should walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. The same God that we worship today is the same God that rescued, redeemed to himself his own children of Israel out of Egypt. And he has done the same ever since to those who would commit to follow him. He does that to us, just like he did to them. He alone is worthy of our praise, isn't he? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it shows us of your great heart. We thank you that even though we deserve so much worse, we do not deserve the great love that you have showered upon us, Father. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift that you've given to us of your word and of salvation of which it speaks. For those of us who have stepped into this relationship with you, Father, we thank you for the untold numbers of blessings, the rich life that you've given to us, even here in this place. Father, we would ask that we would walk worthy. Show us what it means to no longer be a slave to sin and a slave to the flesh, but instead your servants and fruitful for your glory. Now, Father, we thank you for the examples that we can see in the people of Israel. We thank you for rescuing them from Egypt. We thank you for showing us the way they rejoiced because of you. And I would ask as we continue to move forward through the life of Moses, if it would be your will, Father, that we would learn more and more about your great heart. Thank you again for all of you, all that you've done to us and that you've shown to us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.